Let's go to Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 17. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about the fact that in the book of Proverbs, about 100 times it talks about the heart. And we took the passages that dealt with the heart and divided them up into different categories. And the two basic ones ought to be pretty obvious. You'll recall them, I hope, from last week. Is we went through the passages that talk about the healthy heart. And we had about five things that comprise a heart that is healthy. And when we use the word heart, we're talking about the whole immaterial part of man. Your mind, your will, your emotions, the whole inner life. Anything that, we might put it this way, the heart is anything that man experiences that you can't draw a picture of. If you have fear, can you draw a picture of fear? You can't, not physically. When we make choices, you can't draw a diagram of a choice. A good choice is made in that particular shape, and a good choice is made in a different shape. Those are immaterial things. We can't draw them. And therefore, when we talk about the heart, we're talking about the whole inner life of man. And therefore, if you'll just think with the word heart, what is a healthy inner life like? From the standpoint of healthy choices, from the standpoint of healthy feelings, healthy emotions, healthy affections, and all of that sort of thing. And so we went down about five things with the healthy heart, and then we got into the list of things that are unhealthy in the heart, and I stopped in the outline last week, I hope it is about the same with yours, with Roman numeral I. Not one, but I. Going A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I. The book of Proverbs, I, whatever number that might be, talks about the heart of envy. And it is in the passage we have turned to, the heart of envy. Now, looking at Proverbs 23 and verse 17, we read as follows. Addressing the young man, he says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always." And so notice you have very clearly the possibility that this young man in his heart, in his inner life, will have an envy of sinners. Now this proverb deals with a problem that is prominent in the Old Testament. We'll see it in the book of Psalms, and we'll see it here in this particular proverb. And the problem that it relates to, that goes clear back to Adam, clear up to today, is simply this. A believer sits back and he observes the following. There are lots of unbelievers who are prospering enormously in their wicked ways. And he sits back and says, I do not understand why it is that God, who is just and righteous, would allow this person to pursue this wicked path, and yet every time they make a wicked move, what happens? They make more dollars, and they prosper better, and everything seems to be going good for them. So let's put this against the background of a problem. There are unbelievers who practice continual wickedness and yet prosper. And that is the problem that this is looking at. Unbelievers who practice continual wickedness or continual sin and yet at the same time, from all outward appearances, they prosper. And the believer looks at himself and says, I tried to do things right and it didn't go well. The other fella did it the crooked way and he made the money. Or, it seems like I've tried to raise my family in the proper way, and yet things haven't gone all that well, and yet here is someone else here who has no Christian principle, the Word of God was not practiced in the home, and yet their kids have come out well, they've gotten a good education, they seem to be stable, they have a stable marriage, and I don't understand that problem. And therefore, I think most Christians can identify with this particular problem. There are unbelievers who practice continual sin, and yet they seem to continue to prosper. And therefore, coming out of that are two little sub-problems. And the first one, coming out of that, is why doesn't God do something about it? It isn't that he can't, because he can. Why doesn't God do something? And that's a problem. Can you think of another second temptation that would come into this area? Number one would be to question, God's justice. If God is righteous and justice, how comes he doesn't seem to stop those that are prospering in their wickedness? Why doesn't he do that? And it raises that simple question. Can you think of a temptation that it would give? Since these people are going on in their wicked ways and prospering, why don't I just adapt their business methods? So, have I just done something unusual? Oh, Alan, you had a better idea. What was that? Oh, okay. Okay, we had the perverse heart, and I really hadn't... Alan is saying, why don't we just take up God's case and help him execute justice a little bit? Okay. And that is perverse. Mine is not quite that perverse. Mine is more along the line, why don't we imitate? Why don't we use his methods? And there would be a temptation to say, well, he prospered this way, and consequently, why don't we go ahead and why don't we prosper this way? Now, let's take this same idea and notice that in Psalm number 37, we'll have the same concept. In verse 1, we get the answer to both of these. Psalm 37:1 gives us our answer. Now, to the first one is addressed the idea of why doesn't God do something? Does he know about it? Why doesn't he act in his justice? And notice Psalm 37:1 gives us the answer to the first part. It says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. In other words, to the question of why doesn't God do something, the answer is very simple, to put in English, easy terms to understand. Hey, it's none of our business. Don't get all bothered about what the evildoer is doing and the way he is being taken care of. That's not your problem. This is God's problem, and this is God's answer to Alan, which is, Alan, don't fret yourself over these people. Let God handle it. And you have that in 37:1. So, fret not yourself because of evildoers. And then you continue on, is do not be envious. And that would answer the second part. After all, the only way we would pick up and use his methods is his methods work, and I'm envious. So I'm going to pick up on his methods. And so you have in 37:1 an answer to both of them. And the answer to the first one is, fret not. Don't worry about it. It's not your problem. And the second is, do not envy. And if you eliminate both of those, if we recognize it is not our problem, but God's problem, we've eliminated number one. And second, if we refuse to envy them, then we're not going to pick up on the methods that are used. All right, now let's go back to Proverbs 23:17. Now, when in this verse, the author of Proverbs says, in 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners. And obviously what has happened is sinners have succeeded. But live in the fear of the Lord always. Now, let's do a little defining. What is this envy? Envy, I think you can best describe it as a combination of two things. Number one, envy is made up of looking at someone else and having an admiration for their success. Isn't that an element in envy? You look at someone's success. In this particular case, he's looking at the prosperity of the wicked, and he admires that success, and then mixed in with that is a second element. And the second element that is mixed in with the admiration of success is, strange mixture, resentment. And when you admire the success and yet you resent it, that equals... put my equal sign upside down here, that equals envy. So envy is a strange thing. It's the type of thing that looks at where someone else is, and I like it, I admire it, the way you got there, the fact that you came about, And yet at the same time, I don't have it. Consequently, I resent it. The first one is saying that success is there. The second one is saying, I want it but don't have it, and that all equals up to envy. So admiration for success plus a resentment for that success equals up to remedy. Now, what is the solution to that? And the solution is found in this proverb. And the solution is very, very simple. Look up. Look ahead. A very simple remedy for it. Let's see it in the text. First of all, look up. Second, look ahead. 23:17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but in contrast, do what? Live in respect for the Lord's authority always, or live in the fear of the Lord always. And that is saying what? The remedy for that, in contrast to envy, is instead of looking out to what you want, look up to the Lord. And second, verse 18, surely there is a future, or as the Hebrew puts it, surely there is an afterwards. And that is saying, look ahead. So looking up is to the Lord, eyes on the Lord, and looking ahead is in the afterwards, or the future. We went through with our afterwards. This was one of them, of the consequences stated in the book of Proverbs. In other words, the remedy for envy is take the long view. Now let's go to one other, 24:1, where you've got the same thought. He says, do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. And notice so far we have had the fact stated back in the preceding one that there is a future for these people. Well, what is it? Come down in the same chapter to verses 19 and 20. And here is the justification for what we read out of Psalm 37, which says, don't fret over them and don't be envious of them. Verse 19, do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked. Now, Psalm 37:1 just left us hanging there by saying, don't do that, and that's fine. But notice this verse goes further, and it tells us why we should take this view, the long view. For, verse 20, there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. In other words, what is he saying? He is saying the answer to the fact that God doesn't do something now doesn't mean he is not going to. And generally, our problem, we ought to maybe rephrase this, is not so much why doesn't God do something, but in so many of our dealings is why doesn't God do something, give me the next word, now. Okay. And what that overlooks is the very simple fact that God is long-suffering and he's very patient. As we have in 2 Peter, that the long-suffering and patience of God is given so we can come to repentance. And it's the same principle we've had, that here is the sin, and God says, with the sin, there is a consequence, and here is the sin, and here is the consequence, and in between the two are hundreds of years. And that is called the long-suffering of God. And therefore, the heart of envy is handled in that particular way. The believer is never to envy the prosperity of the unbeliever. All right, next. Kind of heart, or J, is the gloating heart. God warns us about the gloating heart. Proverbs 24:17. He says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Now, in order to get the force of verse 17, we need to attach the reason of verse 18. Here is the person that is gloating over the defeat of someone. And the reason we should not do that is when we gloat, there is a strong possibility that if God is executing his judgment on the other person, he will glance at our face and he will see the smirk. And when he sees the smirk, he lays down his rod and says, we'll take care of them later. You have interrupted my discipline, and now I'm going to take care of you. And notice that in verse 18. He says, lest the Lord see, that is your gloating, and be displeased and turn away his angry from him, that is the other party. So the idea involved here is that the seriousness of our glee may be more offensive to God than the guilt of the enemy. Very sobering type of thing. Now, we ought to ask a question, though, and keep your finger here and go back to Exodus 15 and do a little reconciling. If you've read the Psalms, do you get any of the Psalms that are written in praise to God for the defeat of the enemy? How do we reconcile that? The Lord has just drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and they have composed, or Israel has composed, a song, a hymn, to celebrate that, that says, verse 1, "Then Moses and the sons of Aaron sang a song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." Question, is that gloating over the defeat of your enemy? If so, how do we justify what is being said over in Proverbs chapter 24? And I think the difference between it lies in two things. First of all, in Exodus 15, the enemy of Israel was identical to the enemy of God. The enemy of Israel was identical to the enemy of God. And as a result, because the Israelites loved God, and the enemy in Egypt was defeated, they rejoiced in it. That is not gloating, is it? When that which is an enemy to God, those that love the Lord, when his name is exonerated and honored, what attitude ought we to have? There ought to be an attitude of rejoicing. This is not what the proverb is talking about. The proverb is talking about a morbid gloating in the type of thing. A second observation to make on that. When you read through Exodus 15, the whole emphasis is not, oh, look at the head and the blood of the Egyptians. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is, look at the greatness of God. So in Exodus 15, it exalts God's greatness. It is not a matter of morbidly looking at the way that God drowned the Egyptians. Look at those floating ones over there. Isn't that great? That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is, look, God has taken up our cause, and God is exalted throughout all of that type thing. The gloating heart does not do that. All right? Two more we've got. Did we do the hardened heart? You don't remember? Okay, the hardened heart. Okay, we'll do it again. I must have skipped in closing out. The hardened heart. Hardened heart of Proverbs 28, verse 14. says, "How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Focal point here is on the word fears. How blessed is the man who fears always. Now remember, when we started the book of Proverbs, we had a motto verse. The motto verse of Proverbs is Proverbs 1:7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And we did some work with the fact that the word fear does not mean fright, per se. The word fear means respect for authority. And consequently, respect for the authority of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is not this word. This word is a different one that is used for fear of sin and especially its consequences. It's the kind of heart that recognizes if I take an unwise action, there are consequences with that. And notice then that gives us a definition of what a hardened heart is. A hardened heart is a heart that never looks at this. It never views, it simply goes on acting in its own way, and it never views the fact that sin has consequences and never acts in the light of that. And you see many, many people who act as though if you don't get caught, you've got it made. That's a hardened heart. And I would put it in simple terms. The hardened heart is simply saying, as long as you don't get caught, you're okay. That is a hardened heart, and that is serious, because notice in verse 14, eventually something will happen. And the something that will happen is called calamity. All right? The final heart in the area of heart defects would be the heart of misplaced confidence. The heart of misplaced confidence. The heart that puts his trust in the wrong place. And the heart of misplaced confidence is Proverbs 28:26. If you haven't gone to it, what would you say is the chief heart defect in terms of misplaced confidence? Well, 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. So notice the idea involved is this is the heart that has placed its confidence in its own self rather than trust in God. All right, now we have one other category. We started with the healthy heart, the unhealthy heart, and now two more short ones to go. And that is a grouping of passages in the book of Proverbs that talk about the heart and God. And as we said, the word heart many times means our mind. And especially here in the passage we're going to look at, the emphasis is my mind engaged in planning, how does that relate to God? And basically the teaching of Proverbs is going to be that. You can plan and plan and plan all you wish, but remember, God has the last word. For that, go to Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21. Man loves to think that his plans are the ultimate word. And the teaching here is going to be that the plans of man are not the ultimate word. This is not going to say don't plan. It's going to say just remember, you make the plans, but God is sovereign over them all. Have you ever put it this way? Man does the proposing, God does the disposing. That's the emphasis here. Chapter 19, verse 21. It says, many are the plans in the heart of man. And that is not condemning anything. There are many plans in our own hearts, and that's legitimate. That ought to be. We ought to plan. However, we ought to remember something. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that is what will stand. So the emphasis there is you can make all of the plans that you want. And by the way, notice the contrast between the plans, plural, in man's heart, and the counsel of the Lord, singular. And the emphasis is, why do we have to make many plans? We have to, all the time. Throughout the day, we're making plans, and then we'll back the first plan with what? If that doesn't work out, and we can't go with plan A, we'll go with plan B. And then sometimes even plan B falls apart, and we have to go with plan C. Why do we have to have multiple plans? Why can't we just have one plan? Like God does. Very simple reason. We're not in control of those things that mess up plans. I planned to be there, but I wasn't sovereign over the flu virus, so I didn't make it. I planned to be there, but I wasn't sovereign over traffic, and I didn't make it. And consequently, we've got to have plans, plural. As over against verse 21, the counsel, single plan of the Lord, and that is the thing that will stand. So the point is, we are free to make plans as believers, but keep in mind, God has the ultimate plan. There is one other line of reasoning, it's not in Proverbs, maybe you can recall it, that says when you make plans, always commit them to the Lord. It's in the book of James. Why? It talks about when you make plans, always say, if the Lord will, for we do not know what will be on tomorrow. And so the emphasis is keep in mind that everyone may make plans, but two things are true. Number one, God has the ultimate plan. And number two, We never know what is going to be on the tomorrow because we could die tomorrow. And therefore, we ought to be relaxed with plans. This is not saying don't make them, but it's saying be relaxed to them. If we want to have the maximum amount of undisappointed plans, what does this verse dictate? Why don't we mold our plans to the plan of God? And we have a marvelous opportunity to do that simply because God has given us a whole book of His plans. And real wisdom is saying, why don't I mold my plans toward this book? Because this is the plan that is going to be successful. And as I mold my plans toward the will of God in the Word of God, then we are minimizing disappointment. All right, finally, 21, 1 and 2. This simply takes the same idea to the ultimate. And it looks at the fact that not only are our plans limited by the fact that we can't control certain things, but it's also limited by our position in life. If you work, for example, at a large company, you sit down this weekend and you make some plans for that company. And you take them in Monday, let's say if you've only been there a year and it's a company employing 5,000 people, and you take your plan for the company in Monday, what will happen? You will get nowhere. Unless you have a title, if you're up on a vice president level, you may be bringing in a plan and the plan may be considered. But we've got all levels of plans, and consequently, sometimes our plans may be good ones, but we are not in a position to implement them. And this verse is going to view the fact that you can't get so high that you can dictate plans to God. Nobody, and what he's going to use is the king, and express it in very beautiful terminology in 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. And that is simply saying that whatever the king plans is under the sovereignty of God, and it says he turns it wherever he wishes. So ultimately, it is the plan of God that is sovereign above all else. Now, there's one other category in only one verse. We talked about the healthy heart, and we can all do things to gain a healthy heart. We look at the unhealthy heart, and we can do things to deal with that healthy heart. If we have a heart of misplaced confidence, we can begin to deal with that by choosing to place our confidence in the Word rather than ourselves. And up to this point, we have a certain bent of heart that we can all do something about. But do you know in the book of Proverbs, there's one group that has the heart of foolishness in it, and its only solution is for someone to act on behalf of that person? Let's go to it. Proverbs 22, verse 15. And that is the heart and the child. 22:15. It says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the child will grow out of it. Not at all. Notice in this verse, the child is essentially passive, except its heart is foolish. And the rod of discipline. And who holds that rod? The child? No, the child is not holding that rod. That's the parent. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. So notice the correction of the heart in the right direction is dependent upon someone other than the child himself. And that is very, very, very important because it is saying that as parents, we are responsible to recognize the innate condition, which is foolishness in verse 15, and do something about the innate condition. Now, there are two roadblocks to this. Number one is to refuse to recognize the condition because, after all, they are so what? They are so cute. So cute. You mean that in that little heart, there is built up the way of a fool? Well, that is the teaching of the Word of God. It's not the teaching. That in that little heart is a blossom waiting to bloom, and if you'll only watch it, it will bloom. That is not the standpoint of the Word of God. The Word of God comes from the standpoint that there is a little fool. And it's been a long time since our little fools have been And I can recall back, I don't know that it would be all so pleasant to walk in the nursery and see them sleeping there, and they look so angelic, and say, there is a tremendous potential, but bound up in his heart is all of the foolishness in the world. And that is the first step, is to get past the sentimentality of recognizing that it is there, and second, I am responsible to do something about it. And that is, of course, parenting from the standpoint of the book of Proverbs. All right, that is all we want to say about the heart, and that was going to take 5 minutes. Let's go now to Proverbs 9, and we'll have just enough time to introduce the chapter and get down our outline for what we'll be doing next hour. Proverbs 9, remember, closes out the first part of three parts of the book of Proverbs, because you notice when you come to chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon. And then here we go from chapter 10 through chapter 29. And basically in chapter 10 through 29, you have fairly scattered thoughts. You will have an occasional line of thought that may go five or six verses, and we'll pick up with some of those. But basically, it is, well, you look at, for example, take 10, 1 and 2. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise man makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. So that's talking about the home. Then notice where he goes in verse 2. Ill-gotten gains don't profit. And you say, well, what is the relationship of verse 1 to verse 2? And basically, there isn't any particular relationship. It's simply a collection of wise sayings, and they're not necessarily grouped together in any particularly meaningful way many times, though you do get some of that. However, up through the first nine chapters, and we've been through this in the last, I don't know, 6 months, in the first nine chapters, you don't have that. You have a lot of symmetry. And therefore, in introducing chapter 9, the first thing I want to notice is that in chapter 9, it's a chapter of beautiful symmetry. This is a symmetrical chapter. You'll see that today. Symmetrical simply means it's got an orderly and attractive arrangement. It's the way we're using the word. It's got an attractive, easy to remember pattern. Those would be the elements in it. Symmetrical means attractive, easy to remember pattern. And we've got several words in there that are all synonymous. I'm using the word pattern as synonymous with symmetrical. And it's attractive. Anything that is put together in order is attractive. Clothing on a rack is attractive. A pile of clothing is not attractive, unless you're a teenager. And a symmetrical arrangement also makes it easy to remember, doesn't it? I'll give you the arrangement of this chapter, and I'll guarantee I'll only have to say it once, and you'll remember it. Because it is all balanced out in a symmetrical way. And the symmetry is simply this. The last six verses and the first six verses form a pattern. I'm going to put arrows here and show you why in just a moment. The first six and the last six form the pattern. And notice the pattern is simply this. In Proverbs 9, 1 through 6, you have a feast being prepared. It is called the Feast of Wisdom. Proverbs 9, 1 through 6 is the Feast of Wisdom. Let's read it. Notice the setting is a dinner table, and wisdom is the host and is pictured as a woman. So we're going to have two women calling us to dinner. The first one is in 9, 1 through 6, and we'll detail this in our next study. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food, drink of the wine which I have mixed, forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. And so that is the invitation to the Feast of Wisdom. However, in Proverbs 9, beginning with verse 13 through 18, we have a second feast.
And this we will call the Feast of Folly. Someone, by the way, mentioned the fact that folly is mentioned so often in Proverbs. Aren't we going to do a study on folly? And the answer is no, we don't need to. Because the word folly is simply allied with the word fool. Folly is what a fool does. So whenever we see the fool in the book of Proverbs, his produce, the things that he does, is called folly. And so if we get, as we have, the character of a fool, then everything that he does, you know, if you say the fool worked all day long and has now gone home, you go and look at his work, and what is the work of a fool? It's a bunch of folly. And therefore, whatever the fool does is folly, and consequently, that doesn't really comprise a separate study. Now notice coming down in verse 13. It says, the woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits in the doorway of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him that lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are the depths of Sheol. So notice in both places, we've got guests being offered to these various feasts. Now, we're going to want to note, and we'll pick up with this next hour, first of all, a comparison of two things that are identical in both invitations. And then we'll want to see something that is in total contrast in both invitations, but we'll pick up with that next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you probe us honestly. And we pray that as we have looked today at the various hearts in Proverbs, that we will do it with a view to self-examination. And recognize that in the measure we exemplify some of these characteristics, how often this week have we really exemplified the heart of misplaced hope? For we have found ourselves trusting ourselves rather than the Lord. And therefore we're thankful for your analysis of us, and we pray that we might learn these Proverbs in order to change into your likeness in Christ's name.